good to be with you. It was suggested, requested, that we spend a little time on the two concepts that I just put on the board, hope and despair. So we'll have some introductory comments. We'll try to leave some time for discussion. We'll probably cover some things that you're not sure you totally accept on the surface, but we'll try to use the scriptures to guide us. It was Kathleen Nielsen who wrote, "The Bible's message is worse than we think in regards to our sin, but it is much better than we could ever dream in regards to our hope." And I think she was right on target. Most people, probably even most of us, underestimate the abomination that sin is in the eyes of the Lord. We'd probably try a little harder if we really grasp how difficult that was. At the same time, we all can appreciate how precious the hope is that God has given us. I think hope is probably one of, if not the greatest gifts that God has given us. I don't know how to measure hope versus grace versus other aspects that God gives us, but I think hope doesn't take second place to anything. I'd like to begin by asking you, or just having you think in your mind, what was the longest, so far, what has been the longest day of your life? Sometimes it's hard to pick one, but most of us can probably pick a pretty small handful. It often centers around some kind of deep emotional pain, loss of a loved one, loss of a dream. Maybe the loss of our health heads up those lists. Disappointments in our family could be on that list. But for the apostles and the disciples, I think the longest day of their lives was a Saturday. I think it was the Saturday between the cross and the resurrection. For Peter and John and the other disciples who had put their hope in Jesus, they must have felt they had lost everything. Their hopes were not just wounded, they were crushed. Their dreams were not simply shattered, they were stripped away. He was dead. The one in whom they had placed all of their hopes in was gone. He had died. I think it's neither on the dark Fridays or the bright Sundays that we need the greatest grace. It could well be that the greatest grace that we need is during the long, seemingly unending Saturdays of our lives. As hope brings a spring to our step, its loss brings a cloud of despair. Most of the world, knowingly or unknowingly, lives only in the Saturdays, where the earlier vision of life has failed, and they are desperately in need of a new one. Hope is never more needed than on the Saturdays of man's life. But hope for Peter and the apostles was, the loss of hope for Peter and the apostles was not long. From Luke chapter 24 to John chapter 20 to Acts chapters 1 and 2, hope rises again for these men. Literally, hope rose from the dead. In the New Testament, as well as in life, there are many pairs of concepts or ideas that seem on the surface to be contradictory but are actually complementary. For instance, faith and works. We have to study the scriptures to understand how those two things not only are not contradictory, but are complementary. And so I think it is with hope and despair as we get into these topics in the coming week. Christianity is a hope religion. Christianity is a resurrection religion. If you remove the resurrection, you remove the hope, and Christianity is destroyed. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 19, "If in this life we have hope in Christ, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." I think on the Saturday that I just referenced, the apostles and disciples were absolutely miserable because they had lost their hope. And I suspect it was with that in mind, or at least he thought about that when he wrote in his book in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asketh a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I wonder if Peter didn't reflect on that Saturday when he wrote those words. Hope is one of, if not the greatest gift that God has given us. That is what his promises are designed to provide: inspiration and hope. The ability to look at any situation and know that regardless of how it may appear to us, God is there. Even in his seemingly silence, he is there. That's the essence of true hope. Hope is the gift waiting to be accepted by all. The power to look forward to a life that is better than it is now. The vision to look beyond the bad that is and to the good that can be. The faith to believe that the good we envision is possible. Hope is literally the fuel of our journey. And without it, we sputter. However, if we are honest, the challenges of life can sometimes seem overwhelming. And when these challenges attack, the thing they most often come after is our hope. They try and sometimes succeed to move us from hope to despair. When the European explorers were moving or exploring Africa, they learned that one of the easiest ways to overcome the hostility of the tribes in Africa was to immediately go to the temples that each tribe had of their own gods and totally destroy those temples. The natives, the tribesmen, would expect their gods to bring their wrath down upon the explorers. Of course, there were no gods. They were false gods. Nothing happened. And when the people saw that nothing happened when somebody destroyed their temples, they lost their hope. And they became largely docile, or at least much easier to conquer. In these sessions, I've been asked to consider the concepts of hope and despair and the impact it has on each of our lives and on our walk with the Lord. I'll be making a few more comments, and then I'll open it up for any thoughts that you might have. But I quoted or read to you earlier 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'm going to reread that verse, and then I have a question for us to consider. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I find it interesting in that verse, he doesn't point us toward explaining to people the reason for our faith. And he doesn't ask us, in that verse at least, to tell people about the reason of our love. He says, tell them about the reason for your hope. Now, that doesn't mean faith and love aren't immensely important. But why would Peter focus on hope rather than faith and love? Or is there a reason? Maybe he just didn't want to list the three. Why did he exhort us to give a reason of the hope that lieth in us? Does anybody have a comment on that? I know you didn't know what we were going to be discussing, so I'm catching you cold and don't feel obligated, but I'll pause if you have a thought.
Well, in reading the Bible, they read the same Bible we read, and they don't understand it. And so why is it that we have hope What is it that gives? And so in trying to explain that as to why we have hope, takes it past just the words that are there. And so I think it's a communication thing where you've taken it beyond the words that are there. It's what did it mean to you, and why do you now look at the world differently? You know, before I was a Christian, I didn't have the hope, and the world was bleak, and you believe these things that people say. And so now that I'm a Christian and have very strong feelings about why I feel the way I do, now, if people want to disagree, that's fine. They have that right. They can believe the same thing, you know, but the more emphatic that I can be and show why I feel the way I do should give them some hope as well.
Okay. Thank you, Ed.
I believe this is referring to suffering, persecution, in particular in this passage. Mm-hmm. And for someone to see a hope beyond the situation that you're in at the moment, no matter what they throw at you, they can't break the hope that you have of what comes after. And they're going to see that.
Okay.
On your question of why hope and not maybe love or other things, I think of the reason that I can love is because I have hope. We love because he first loved us. If he wasn't willing to extend that grace out to us, we wouldn't have hope. But that hope is what enables me to love.
Okay. That's going to, we're going to come back to that, but thank you, Bill, because I think several times Paul inextricably places faith, hope, and love together, and they are infinitely interlinked, and that's kind of what you were alluding to, and we'll get further into that in just a moment.
We've got another one back here.
Okay, George.
Yeah, you know, when you're looking forward to something, you're hoping for it, and it just seems like time stands still. Makes very long days for us.
Yeah.
And when you attain that hope, we look back and wonder where the time went.
Yeah, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I'm going to just a little bit, because one of the things I want to talk about is the Bible teaches us to be content. It also teaches us to be full of hope. Hope requires some discontentment before it can exist. For instance, if I hope for something, it implies that I'm not totally satisfied with what I've got now. But yet the Bible tells me to be full of hope and to be content. And how do we mesh those together? And stay tuned. At least you'll get my thoughts on it. My thoughts aren't any wiser than your thoughts. The thought I came up with, and I don't know the answer to my own question. Peter knows the answer, and the Holy Spirit knows the answer to it. But one of the things that occurred to me, we all need faith. We all need love. But not everybody wants faith and love. Love requires us then to be obedient. Faith requires us to take some actions. Faith without works is dead. Everybody, I think, wants hope. Even the most unchristian person wants to have hope in something, because that's what motivates us. That's what gets us out of bed. That's what is the, I started to say the carburetor of our lives, but I don't guess we have them anymore, do we? At least not on our cars. Okay, the fuel injection of our lives. Thank you. And so maybe Peter said, explain to them the reason of your hope, because that hope is something everybody wants. Now, most people have false hope, but they want hope. They want hope in their jobs. They want hope in money. They want hope in various things. Hope is in the Greek in the New Testament from ellipsis, E-L-P-I-S, and it means expectation or confidence or anticipation, usually with pleasure, of something to come. Despair, which maybe some would call the antithesis of hope, I'm not sure that I do, but it is at least on the opposite end of the scale, It's from a Greek word, ekspermia, and it means to be utterly at loss, despondent, absent of hope. So in its most basic definition, hope is anticipation of something that you would like to have or to occur. Despair is the absence of hope, and you're just hopeless. And there are degrees of despair, but in its worst case, despair is an antithesis of hope, at least in the world. Well, I think even in the church, or in the Bible. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 says, talking about himself, he says, "We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair." In fact, Paul was having to fight not being in despair, but in this case, he was able, apparently, to avoid the absence of hope. Earlier in that book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8, in the first part of verse 9, he says, "For we did not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life, yet we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Paul struggled with despair. I think Paul struggled at times with, maybe we would call it, depression. I don't think he ever gave into it. Now, when he says we despaired even of life, I don't think that means Paul was suicidal, but I think Paul meant that he thought he was going to die. He was so downtrodden with the way things were going opposition that he had, that he said, we despaired even unto life. Back in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 9, and just to put it in context, this is the Lord speaking through Jeremiah just prior to the Babylonian attack on Jerusalem. And the Lord writes this through Jeremiah, "I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his friend in the siege, and in desperation with which their enemies and those who seek their lives shall drive them to despair." These people had such a loss of hope during this siege that it drove them to despair, and I can't think of any more chilling manifestation of despair than cannibalism, but that seems to be what that passage is talking about. "Eat the flesh because of lack of food caused by the siege." I'd like to think a little bit about the definition of hope, because the world's definition of hope and the biblical definition of hope are not the same. So I consulted several dictionaries and then in my own words tried to pick what I thought was the consensus thoughts. The general consensus from dictionary definitions is that hope is the feeling of expectation, a desire or wish for a certain thing to happen. That's a hope. And we all have hopes. Most of them are kind of insignificant, but we still have them in this life. The biblical definition of hope, however, I believe takes it at least one step further. The biblical definition of hope is an expectation with certainty that God will do what he has said. And you can clearly see the difference. World hope is an expectation or a desire for something to occur. Christian hope, biblical hope, is an expectation that something will occur, but with certainty that it will occur because it's based upon God. And the scripture calls him the God of hope in several passages. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, I would use as a reference to back up what I just said. In Hebrews 6 and 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." We could put that in our words. Hopes we have in God, you can take them to the bank. They're going to come. They're going to be a fruition. Hopes we have in other things, well, that's a little bit more tenuous. As I pointed out earlier, there are several terms in the Bible that seem to have a tension. Faith and works would be ones that I would put in that category. But I'd like to consider, and this gets into Bill's comment, which I knew I would get to shortly. I believe there are several, I call them tensions. I don't know if it's the best term, but by tension, I just mean it seems like these two things that the Bible asks us to do conflict, and they struggle with each other. And people struggle. Well, how can you be saved by faith and also be saved by works? Well, Bible study teaches us how that works, because faith without works is dead. But what about the concept of hope and contentment? Contentment versus the desire for something better. Hope is simply the desire of something better. It's not always good, but it's not always wrong. And obviously, biblical hope, Christian hope, is appropriate. But the Bible asks me to be content, and the Bible also asks me to desire something that's better. Now, how do I reconcile being told to be content with being told to desire something better? Ed, you're...
Yeah, because of the hope that I have, the next step for me was joy and peace. And I have both.
Okay. And the reason I have both is because I do have hope, and God is so consistent and so dependable that I know I can depend on him to follow through with the things that he's promised us.
Do you also have discontentment?
I've had questions from time to time where it was learning. I don't think that I have despair or... No, I have... When I look at my... The only despair I have is how some people can read the same thing I read and they don't come to the same conclusions I do. You know, you wonder, okay, how can I communicate with them to explain this hope that I have? And because I look at my life as a Christian, and I do. I have contentment. I have peace. I have joy. And that was lacking. Before I became a Christian, I could have all kinds of money, and it meant nothing to me. That was not a pleasing, it didn't solve problems. But the hope that I have in the Bible is that it's true, and the hope that I have in God is very pleasant. It is, there is joy. I experience joy daily, and I also experience peace that I don't think I would have if it wasn't for a belief in God.
Okay. And I'm not trying to put you on the spot. I have some follow-up questions, but I'm not, don't take the mic away from him so he doesn't feel like he's on the spot. I'll put it that way. Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. Does that mean, let me rephrase that. The fact that you want to go to heaven must mean you have some discontentment with where you're at. Why would you want to go somewhere better if where you're at is better? Now, where we're at is good, but I believe Christianity requires some discontentment, or we wouldn't want to go to a better place. And that's not a new thought. Paul's way ahead of me. But let me read to you first Philippians. Philippians, the first chapter, and I'm going to begin in verse 22 and read three verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul says, but if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. That was a desire. That was a hope that Paul had, which is better for him. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Paul, I think, found himself in the tension that I'm trying to kind of allude to. Paul didn't really want to leave this life because he felt he had work to do and it would be better for them to stay, but yet he says, I just want to go. So he had, in one sense, contentment with his mission, but discontentment in that he wasn't where he ultimately wanted to go. And that's the tension that I think that comes with the concept of hope. We are to have hope, and but hope implies discontentment. And Paul repeatedly tells us to be content. 1 Timothy 6 and 8, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Hebrews 13 and 5, let your conversation be without covetous, and be content with such things as you have. Jesus in Luke 3 and 14 tells the soldiers to be content with their wages. Okay? Content. And yet, hope. How do we reconcile those two things? Or can we just say, okay, God, you're in control, you got it. I'm sorry, we got one over here and one, and then Wilma. And maybe another one, I don't know.
Oh. Came to me first, sorry.
Okay, that's fine.
To me, the whole, we'll take it out of the Bible for a second. Like you have a project, like when I used to work, I'd have a project that was probably a year long. And I could come up with steps that I needed to have at each point. And there was a plan to get to the finishing point. And as long as I had that project plan and I was executing it, I had hope that we would get to the end. The spare is what comes when that falls apart and you don't see any way to get where you need to go. And discontentment means, oh, I've got this stairway I'm on to working this plan, but I wish I was up here, but no, I have to do this and this and this first. You have to be content with where you're at, knowing with what's ahead. So now put that in the biblical sense, and you can see that I have hope because I know God has a plan, and I know his plan's going to work. And if somebody asks me, you know, what's the hope that's in me? Well, I know that overall, I'm taken care of. I may have some stumbles along the way. Overall, I'm taken care of. I can't be content with where I'm at as a Christian. I have to keep going towards the goal, and God's laid out exactly what I need to do. I need to try to stay on that. As long as I do, I have hope. And that's my resolution.
So if I'm hearing you right, you're saying that hope and discontent can coexist.
Yes.
Okay.
But well, if you have true hope, no. If you have true hope, you understand the process, okay. And you're not discontent with where you are, but you know you need to improve. So, what does that mean? I don't know.
You can summarize that.
I could understand it. I don't know how to summarize it. We got Jerry and then Wilma. We know that hope and discontent can coexist, or the Bible wouldn't ask us to do both. So it's not a matter of can they coexist, it's how do they coexist, and how do we, this isn't good English, how do we coexist them? Jerry?
Well, if I understand, particularly the verses that you read about to be content, I understand being content with what we have here in our roles as a man or a father or just what we have. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. We should be content with our station in life or whatever here, because we have a hope, or to me they do coexist, because the hope is there's going to be a better place sometime where I don't have to just be content, because I will have everything. We have everything. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. And I'm kind of tracking with Alan. I'm a little discontent because I haven't reached the level of maturity that I think I ought to be at. But I think that my understanding, particularly again the verses you read, is being content with these worldly things. We shouldn't, well, covetousness, that's not being content with your worldly things.
Okay. I think Wilma's hand was up next, and then Gerald, and then I'll give you my thought, or Randy, or...
Well, I could just say, yeah, what they said and hush, but the truth of the matter is, I think God gives us that discontent. Yes, I am perfectly happy with the things I have now, but God expects me, Scripture calls it reaching forward. God expects me to reach forward to that which is to come. How are we going to make heaven if we just sit on our laurels today and not try to do what God has laid out for us to do tomorrow? So okay. We reach forward and keep going.
Okay, thank you. I'm glad you didn't just hush.
So I'm looking at Romans chapter 8. Is that in your notes?
Later, but go ahead. If you're in verse 24.
Yes.
Okay.
Maybe a little bit before that.
Okay.
So verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. When Jesus was talking about not being anxious, he was talking about not being anxious for things of this life, not to love the world, not to long for the world, not to be discontent with the world. But I don't think he ever wants us to be content to not seek heaven.
Okay. You said, I don't think he ever wants us to not be content or to be content.
He wants us to be content if we're not seeking heaven.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a definition of home. I was kind of following what Gerald, that groaning that talks about in chapter 8 is set up, in my opinion, in chapter 7, where Paul chooses the word to describe himself as wretched. And wretched there means he's enduring a trial that's miserable. The flesh versus the spirit, that battle that goes on within, the flesh says, this is my home. I want to make the most of this. And so I place my hope in the carnal things. I stretch for bigger this, faster that, more money, whatever it is. That's my hope. As opposed to our hope needs to be placed on the eternal, what the promises of God has given us. And those promises are sure if our faith is strong enough to accept them that way. But some people's faith is not strong enough to accept it. They place their hope in other things other than God's promises.
Okay. Just hang on there, George. I want to say a couple of things before the kids come up, and then I'll get to you. Randy triggered a thought that I want to express. It's later in my notes, but this would be a good time. There is no virtue in hope, and there is no virtue in faith, and there is no virtue in love. The virtue of faith, hope, and love comes from the object of our faith, our hope, and our love. If that weren't true, then the faith of a Muslim would be just as precious as the faith of a Christian, and I'm sure it's just as sincere. But it's the object of these things that give them their value, and that also includes hope. And I think that's important. Randy was talking about faith in things versus faith in God. Hope in things versus hope in God. It's the in God that gives hope value. But it's the in God that gives faith value. I can love a lot of things, but only love for God and godly things have a virtue. Let me comment on my first question, and then, George, I'll let you make a comment. And it was the word that I think is key to this was in one of the verses that Gerald read to us, and it's the word patience. Patience is contentment with discontentment. And we are told to be patient. So maybe I'm just going to use a worldly example. Maybe I want a new car. Well, that means I must be discontent with the one I got. But if I am patient, I am content with the one I have until another one can be afforded or come to me. And this gets back to kind of, I think, what Alan was saying. It's we're discontent with not being with the Lord in heaven, but we're content to be on the track to be with the Lord in heaven. And I would have said it a little bit differently, but I think Alan said it very well, so I'm not going to try to repeat it. Paul was discontent being here. He wanted to go and be with the Lord. But he was content, he was patient, let me use that word, he was patient with the Lord's design for his life to keep him here until it was time for him to go and be with the Lord. So he was content and discontent at the same time, which caused him and causes us the need to be patient, because things don't always happen on our time schedule and on our time frame. George?
You pretty well covered what I was thinking.
Okay, but, well, we'll go on.
When we're content, if we're so content with where we're at, we stop growing. As long as we're...
Yeah.
I think way Alan put that a while ago, that they got a plan and they assess it up here.
Yeah, these comments are making me want to stay till 11 o'clock.
We should take assessment of our own lives from time to time. Are we where we should?
But we won't. We'll just come back, hopefully. Because you brought up the concept of growth. And next week I want to talk a little bit about God wants us to grow here and get closer to him. Does God want us to continue to grow in heaven? Or is that impossible? We'll do that. I'll come back to that next week. We got a comment, Bill?
Yeah, just to kind of add on to what Randy and several others had said. And apologies if you're going to go here later. I thought of Ecclesiastes 3:11.
Yes.
And that is, you know, God has put eternity in our hearts. And it gives us a reason why, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. That's the drive that we have.
Absolutely.
To me, that's not the discontentment, it's the drive. We're going somewhere else. We're going somewhere better.
We're heading somewhere else. And that's back to that sentence I used earlier. Hope is the fuel of our journey. If you don't have hope, then you're not going to be motivated. I'm not going to be motivated. But it has to be true hope in order for it to be of value. Not false hope. I can have false hope for. I'm trying to think of the best car in the world, and I don't know what it is, but that's not an important hope. It's not a bad hope. It's just not a. It's not an eternal hope. It's not an enduring hope. Okay, kids are coming up. We'll continue talking about this in the next couple of weeks. Thanks for your help.